Amen and amen. Well, today we continue our series on Jesus is Good News. And today, as we continue the series, what we've been doing this summer is talking about vignettes of Jesus, moments where he encounters people and you discover what good news he actually is. Good news, of course, is a technical term that was used in the first century when they would send someone out. Hey, we won a battle. There is good news. I believe we, as Christians, ought to celebrate the good news of Jesus like the first Christians who heard the good news. He was resurrected. He is God. He is King. And yet today, we're going to focus on one particular aspect of Jesus today, and it was intentional. We're not going chronological in Jesus' life. We're going to skip around for varying topics, because on Father's Day today, the pastors wanted to focus on service, on what does it mean to serve. I think it's a crucial thing for men today to understand that strength in leadership actually is about serving, rather than just having people do whatever they say. And so today we're going to focus on that piece by focusing on the original servant leader. The term servant leadership came about in the 1960s and 70s from an AT&T executive who wrote a book about it. But to be clear, he was just basing it off of the original servant leader, who was God. Okay, so that's what we're going to do, is we're going to go back 1970 years before that word became popularized in our corporate speak and look at the original servant leader, the one who is and was and will always be and yet chose to become nothing and serve. And the night in which he was betrayed, he did exactly that. Here it is in the Gospel of John in the 13th chapter. It says this: it was before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, important phrase here, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No. No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who've had a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Just so you don't think it's just the Gospel of John that focuses on this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also focus on Jesus' servant. Matthew 20:28 is a theme. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Can't you imagine those original debates of the disciples? When the early church was getting founded and you start having people set apart, you've got Peter and the original disciples, and they elect someone else to become one of theirs to replace Judas, because you had to have 12. And then you've got another group of deacons where they elect a group of the first kind of associate pastors, I suppose you could call it, of the early church. Stephen, who was gathered together, and don't you know there was a bit of hierarchy within that piece? And there's one moment where one of the disciples starts to think they're hot stuff. Don't you know there's one moment when one of them starts to go, well, Jesus isn't here. Guess who's in charge now? It's human nature, okay? It had to happen. It's not written in the scripture, but I'd bet anything. There was one moment. And don't you know, Peter looked at him, or one of them looked at each other and said, listen, if Jesus can wash feet, you can do the dishes. I'm just saying, there is some element here where if Jesus can wash these nasty feet, you can do XYZ. What in the world would be below you if God himself washed your stinky feet? I just want to put that out there today because there is no job, no task, no role that is below us if the Lord our God did what he did. But I also believe that one of the reasons why servanthood or servant leadership has been both jargon in the corporate world but also lost some of its power is not because the original example of Jesus was wrong, but because, as often happens in the corporate world, you take a good idea and then you remove from it the context. So, for instance, you can put on your wall, do unto others, right, as you would have them do unto you. It's a great phrase. I think you ought to do it. It's a golden rule. It's a great one. But you need to know when you put that on your wall that when Jesus said that, what he meant was you ought to die for your neighbor, right? Isn't that the goal? Right, when you're looking at Jesus as the example of the servant leader, you just can't get there and say, great, I have a C-suite kind of position. I'll serve and I'll do it for a nice little photo op and I'll do it for a nice little piece. But when it comes to true sacrifice, that's for the other people. You see, because when you follow Jesus, you've got to take that to the full extent that Jesus did. Jesus did not say, do performative acts for social media like me. Okay? Jesus is called to discipleship was not bear your burden to taking photo ops, friends. Jesus' expectation, what did he say? Pick up your cross and follow me. So this is the real problem, I think, with the servant leader framework. It's not that it's wrong. It's that what happens too often is that we get a phrase and we think, okay, well, how can I be a servant leader? And you start sitting there and you start writing little notes and think, well, that's easy and that's easy and that's easy. Friends, if being a servant leader while, like you follow Jesus is easy, you're not doing it right. That's actually the opposite of the gospel. Jesus calls us to hard things, not to easy things. Sometimes to easy things and hard things. But mostly, God calls us to follow him wherever it leads. That when we talk about servanthood, there's a truth that there is nothing below you because Jesus was willing to not only wash his disciples' feet but get arrested and die, but also that he was willing to create a community that would have that as the framework around it. It's why when I lift up the people that go on mission trip and sleep on air mattresses in a church gym for a week, when they don't have to, but simply to show the love of God to others, and not because they're ever going to get any credit. It's amazing. Now, the paradox of this is, they would tell you it's the best week of their year. Right? It's almost like generosity. When you actually do the hard thing, when you actually serve or give or connect and decide you're going to do the hard thing, you end up way better off. Servant leadership is the right way to navigate being a senior pastor or a CEO or a father, right? On Father's Day, being a servant leader is the right way, but you've got to take it all the way. You can't just take it halfway. You can't take it halfway for you and I to sit there and go, well, we're a servant leader. We did X, Y, and Z. This is not just a checklist of how I can appear servant-like, but rather a lifestyle to which we are called to give up everything we have. That we are called to serve others above ourselves, and then paradoxically, that's how we actually gain more. There's a phrase here. There are two things that Jesus says in this John passage that I want to focus on. Two things that as I prayed about it this week, I began to realize that they provide for me the foundational backing to understand how to actually become more servant-like in my life. whether it's in my marriage, whether it's in my role as a pastor here at the church, whether it's just in the community in general. The first of which is Jesus' framing. It actually says, and I'm going to read this again, just this phrase, because I want to get the words precisely right, although I think I could remember most of them, but I want to do this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up and did what he did. Okay? This is the framing for Jesus. So if it's the framing for Jesus, I think we ought to learn from it. He knew that all things had been under his power and authority, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he served. To me, I find that framing particularly helpful. Precisely because in my lens of leadership and following God, I think sometimes we focus too much on authority and not enough on the stewardship piece. But I think it all matters. So for instance, I'm senior pastor at St. Andrew. I've been in this role for a couple years. And I know that there is spiritual authority in the leadership of this position. So that I know that I actually have a higher expectation. One of our church members who gave a gift a couple years ago looked at me and said, listen, Arthur, I said, well, where do you want to designate it? And we always ask, hey, the annual operating fund, the basic ministries of the church, that's where we always ask. And he says, that's fine. He goes, because I don't care where you put it. He says, because I'm judged on whether I give it and you're judged on how you use it. I said, okay, well, appreciate that. But Paul also writes this, doesn't he? That teachers are held to a higher standard. Like there's an element of authority and leadership that I go, man, I got to do this. But there's another component to it. And Jesus knew not just the authority they have. Fathers, I think this is a similar thing. You have authority in your household. Mothers, I think you also have authority, but we're going to get there at the end of the day, okay? Just FYI. But fathers, you have authority. Don't shirk from it. Don't diminish it. Don't make jokes about it. The jokes and the comic relief that make fathers less than authority figures in their lives and their household, they ain't funny and they ain't helpful. Because you got to know what God has set for you. Okay? You have authority. All of us do in some place, in some role, in some piece. Don't ignore it, but there's another component. Because Jesus says, and he knew that he came from God and was going to God. What that lens reminds me of is the term that I like to call stewardship. How are we going to steward our lives, knowing that our money ain't gonna be ours when we're gone, our time is only limited, that we come from God and we are going back to God? It reminds me, by the way, of what we say at Ash Wednesday service. This is, by the way, a pitch for next year's Ash Wednesday service. Don't miss any of our Lenten stuff. It's really good. But when you come up at Ash Wednesday, if you come from a tradition that didn't do that, it's the beginning of the 40-day process where we get our hearts ready to participate with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And in that moment, we burn last year's palm branches into ashes. And there are two things we say as you come forward on that day. We put a black cross on your forehead, and we say one of two things. The one I typically say is repent and believe the gospel. The other one is a little bit harsher, frankly, and it's a little bit more grim. Repent and believe the gospel is just like, hey, do what you're supposed to do. The other one we say when we place the ashes on your forehead, you know what it is? From dust you've come, and you're going to go back to dust. From dust you've come, and to dust you shall return is the technical phrase. But it's really, remember, you're going to die soon, so just do today right, okay? That's the lens. It is. It's also really awkward when your grandmother comes and you start putting ashes on your grandmother. Remember, Grandma, you're going to die. I don't know what to tell you. You know, your mom's sitting there and she comes and she wants you to provide the ashes on her forehead. And you just, and it's the pastor, you're wondering, do I say repent and believe the gospel or you're going to die soon someday? Like, what's the lesson? This is, to me, though, an important piece. You don't get to have control over all things in this world. I don't. Robert Hasley started this church, and he had to hand it off one day. There will come some day where I'm not senior pastor of this place, and my job is to hand it off faithfully. I think about it in terms of my kids, too. There will come some day where they move out of the household. And I got to figure out how I prepare my children for that eventuality when they got to decide whether they're going to go to church in their mid-20s or not. Whether they're going to serve and give and love, because I know that's the best way to live. I know that's how they're going to have life here and forevermore. I know that's right. What do I do now while they're under my care? That's what it is. So Jesus is sitting there saying to himself, I have all authority, but I come from God and I'm going to God. I have this brief period of time. What am I going to do with it? There aren't as many days as we think. Sam this week just said he's about to go into first grade, and he goes, kindergarten went quicker than I thought. And Becky and I were like, "Woo, buckle up, buddy! This thing's going quick. Kindergarten is the longest year of your life. Congratulations! It goes faster and faster and faster. Congratulations, the last year you just had is the slowest year of your life that you're ever going to have again. Congratulations, that's the way it works. So the only question is, what are you going to do with it? What are we going to do with the time that God has given to us? And if we realize that it's not permanent, if we realize that it's temporary, if we realize that that's the way this works, then it's our job to pray to God, what do you want me to do today? And in general, it's to look around and figure out where we're helpful, where we serve, how we live and love in ways that change the world. The second piece that Jesus named is he said, you call me teacher and Lord, for that is right, for that is what I am. I think the knowledge that you have a temporary amount of time to do it, combined with the knowledge of your identity, matters. I think that identity question is one that a lot of people are searching for in our world. It's why when Kim talks about her kids and they say, hey, go do things, and she says, what are the two rules? And it's one, don't be a fool. I'm paraphrasing. Don't be a fool. And two, remember whose you are. If we understand that we are children of God, we are beloved children, we are Christians, it changes it. The hardest part for me in my role as senior pastor was understanding that I am senior pastor. Scott Engel looked at me because I said about 3 months into it, because there's a lot going on in that season, and I said, hey, sorry guys, I'm running late. I'm trying to figure out how to do this thing called senior pastor. And Scott Engel, he looked at me and said, well, we're on this roller coaster with you, so when you figure it out, let us know. I said, okay. He said it kind of nicer than that, but not, it was about right, okay. But the whole point of this is this. That's how I felt of being a father. Do you remember I remember the moment when Sam is in our car and the nurse, of course, you got to like wheel Becky out and put her in the car. And they're like, have fun. I'm like, wait a minute, you aren't going with us? You mean we just get to be parents and I don't know what to do with this thing? Okay? But at some point in time, you got to own who you are. You got to own who God has set you to be. There is no way in which I am not a shepherd in this place. There's no way in which I'm not a father or a husband. And the more we own who God has made us to be in those tasks, well, then it makes it simple, because then you get to say, well, what is the shepherd of this congregation? What does this congregation need from its shepherd? What does Sam or Ellarice need from their father? What does Becky need from her husband? And then it takes it away from me and my emotions and my self-pity and moves it into a question of how do I actually fulfill the role that God has asked me to fill? And it changes that role drastically. As we end today, I wanted to end with a piece about fatherhood, or really about the husband's role in our lives. And I want to read to you from Ephesians in the 5th chapter. I'm going to skip around. There's some sections here, but I think this really matters today, precisely because what I've seen in the wider world is that role of identity, because it's so fraught these days, that particularly young men are trying to pretend to be manly and doing things that are not actually what God has called men to do. Okay? If you are on Twitter, which tell me you're not, but if you are, And if you follow what young men are following these days, you ought to be a little nervous about how that gets worked out in our world, because a lot of times they're told to disrespect women, not actually love the way that Christ loved them. And I want to end today, particularly with fathers today, to emphasize that a strong man is one that loves and serves as Christ loves us. And those are the men that I see in this room. Those are the men that I have had examples of. And I just want to emphasize how important I think you are to our world. Ephesians in the 5th chapter. I'm going to start with verse 21, and then I'm going to jump to the husband's piece. Verse 21 says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. They then jump, and I'm going to skip over the verses for the women at the moment. It does say, wives, submit to your husbands in this piece. Too often they focused on verse 22, the wives submit to your husbands, more than the actual framing, which is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mostly I want to emphasize this because when it actually gives the instructions for men, keep in mind this was written in a world where women had no face, I mean that in a literal, a legal sense, no persona in Roman world. A woman's vote meant nothing in Rome back when this was written. It mattered not at all. This is a complete reversal of the way the world was supposed to be. So this is when it says to husbands how they're supposed to treat their wives. This was the revolutionary piece that Paul wrote. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is the framing in both Genesis and Matthew. That's why it's in parentheses. It says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and his church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. What I want to emphasize here is this peace that too often what men have understood from Scripture is their role is a head. What they've missed is that the head is the one who dies for the spouse. It's like the servant leadership term in 1970s, right? You're like, hey, let me take this little nugget of pithy statements that you can put on a billboard or put on a crochet on a pillow, and you just say, well, that's just what Scripture means. The only way we understand the role of Christians, both men and women, but particularly in this place for the man of the household, is to say your job is to actually die for your family, is to serve so well that you are demonstrating the love that God has for us, which means the stinky feet of washing your kids, your friends, your coworkers, whatever stinky feet, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is why the gospel is such good news, is because when you, and this is what I've seen from the men that have been most impactful in my life, whether my actual father or the father figures that have made such a difference in my life, is that they don't have to pretend to be authoritative. They get to serve the one who died for us. And when they do that, it changes the lens. True manhood, true fatherhood is one where it's connected to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is one where we wake up every morning and frankly pray the Wesleyan covenant prayer. I am no longer my own but thine. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will, put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or set aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant which I've made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks that your example is God, is of servant. May we serve this broken and hurting world so that they too may have life as we have found life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.